Quite often on Sunday morning after the memorial meeting is concluded, or at least as the memorial meeting is being concluded, we remember the words that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we sing a hymn then, and we leave the place where we have kept the memorial supper with Jesus and with our brethren. The story that we're going to be following this week starts where we usually hear it end, at the breaking of bread. We're going to go forward from that point with Jesus and the apostles to the garden, to the trial, to the cross, and then beyond the cross. After they had sung a hymn, then, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus and the 11 who were with him leave the upper room. They go through the quiet streets of Jerusalem at midnight, out the city gate, over the brook Kidron, through the valley of trees and shadows, up the hill on the other side, into the garden called Gethsemane, the orchard of olive trees. Jesus is seeking the strength that comes only from prayer. Man's fall was in a garden, and now man's redemption is being worked out in another garden. We read that Jesus goes to Gethsemane, and in a special twist, the gospel writer says, and the disciples follow him. It isn't so much that they all go together, because Jesus' experience is something extraordinary and very different from that of his disciples. And yet they follow after him to the same place. And I think this thought then gives us a keynote for our classes this week. We must picture ourselves among the disciples, following after Jesus into the garden, following after Jesus to the trial, as some did, following Jesus to the cross and beyond. Our experiences cannot be the same as the experiences of Jesus, but we must follow after and attempt to make them the same as best we can. And so we recognize in these studies that our experiences of the cross and the resurrection are very much secondhand, even more so than those of the first disciples. But we must try. We must try to be there with Jesus to experience as best we can what he did experience, recognizing all the time the limitations that are inherent in our understanding and also our situation in the 20th century in relation to Jesus who walked upon the earth so many years ago. Jesus went into the garden and the disciples followed him. They went forth with him without the camp of Israel, outside the city, bearing his reproach. And so we do the same in the exhortational words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 13. Matthew 26, verse 31. I should point out that because of the nature of the study, we will have to spend some time looking at each of the four Gospels. I'll try to keep the page turning to a minimum, but occasionally we will be moving back and forth between the Gospels to get the full story of Jesus in each of these different situations. Matthew 26 and verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Peter was so strong, and yet in reality so weak. It was so easy to say, I will never be offended. I will never let you down. But it was so difficult to do. How pathetic might some of our promises sound in retrospect as we look back over the years, perhaps to the time of our baptism and the vows that we took then. I will never be offended by thee. Likewise said they all. Verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He separated himself along with the inner circle, apparently, of Peter, James, and John. He left behind the others and brought those three with him a bit further along the way to his own private Gethsemane of prayer and turmoil and suffering. James and John had promised just shortly before this that they would drink of his cup, and now he was giving them the opportunity to do so. He said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Christ went to Gethsemane because he knew that Judas would be looking for him there. We're told in John 18, verses 2 and 3, that Gethsemane was a common place for Jesus and his disciples to spend their time. So here he waits, placing himself in Judas's hands. Verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. They came with him, as I said, further along this way. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy, very distressed. This, of course, is the mark not of a God, but of a man. We begin to see and experience perhaps just a bit the sufferings through which Jesus was going. It was a sign of weakness in a sense, the trials that he was facing. But also for us, and I think this is very heartening, it was a sign of the compassion which Jesus is able to feel for all of us who in our own rather limited ways suffer as did he. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly or confidently unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The double negative there in verse 15, if we omit both of them, we have the plain statement that we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points like as we are. And so we see Jesus here in this cameo picture as he kneels in the garden, and we recognize that he was being prepared at that time not just for the cross, but he was being prepared also that in heaven itself he might be the true and proper and understanding and loving mediator for all of us who experience our own Gethsemanes, small and limited though they might be. He can have compassion upon us because he has experienced the same weaknesses, yet of course he himself was without sin. And we read in chapter 5 of Hebrews in verse 2 that the high priest who is taken from among men can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And it seems to me that Paul's whole argument here in Hebrews 5 is whatever was true of the high priest under the law in these circumstances is also true of Christ. He becomes the antitypical high priest. Verse 7, now he is speaking of Christ directly, and he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. You see, Paul has tried to do what we should be trying to do this week. He has put himself in the place of those disciples who accompanied Jesus to Gethsemane. He sees him there as though he were there with him, the strong crying and the tears to him who would save him from death, or the word literally means out of death. Jesus knew that death awaited him, but he knew that his Father in heaven would save him out of that death to a new and glorious life. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This was a learning process for Jesus, and through him, as we follow in his steps, we learn also. We learn the price that God placed upon our salvation. We learn the depth to which our sins have carried us, out of which we needed to be delivered by the wondrous work of Jesus. And so we see here a man kneeling in the garden in the shadows, very distressed, a man, not a God. Matthew 26 and verse 38. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. We hear so often in the words of Jesus here the echoes of Old Testament prophecies, and especially of the Psalms, which seem to me can be read so often as the inner biography of Jesus. The thoughts of David in all of his experiences reflect and look forward to the thoughts of Jesus in all of his experiences. And so as he says here, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, we're reminded of the words in Psalm 42 that are repeated throughout Psalms 42 and 43, almost as a refrain. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why art thou disquieted in me? And then the response arising out of that difficulty and that inner turmoil. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance. And again in verse 11, and again in verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Out of the depths, Jesus is crying to the Father. And out of the depths, there arises this faith as he clings to this faith and develops it. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. Even beyond the grave, I shall yet praise him, who will be the health of my countenance and my God. Out of the depths, Jesus cries to the Father. In Matthew 26, still in verse 38, he says to those who are with him, Tarry ye here and watch with me. It appears as though his disciples were already beginning to fail him. Verse 39, And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He goes even a little farther. Apparently, it seems to me, he leaves behind even those closest three of his followers who had accompanied him thus far. And he separates himself from everyone, leaving behind him these three. And so we picture in our minds a fourfold division, almost as though we were looking at the tabernacle itself, where Jesus, all by himself, approaches the Father. Jesus, the high priest, ministering in the most holy place, because where he is in the Father's presence is the most holy. And then beyond him, at the first remove, Peter and James and John, as though they represented the holy place. And beyond that, the other disciples who had been able to go with Jesus some distance, but not quite as far, the other eight in the outer court. And finally, as we set the stage here, Jesus in the garden, the fourth entity are all of those with Judas who are coming from a distance, outside the tabernacle itself, the world outside, Judas bringing with him those who will arrest Jesus and lead him away to his trial. Jesus then remains in the most holy, and there he prays. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And perhaps a pause, perhaps wondering what the response will be, and then the resignation of the statement, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What did Jesus mean when he said, may this cup pass from me? Mark chapter 14 and verse 35 in a parallel reference says, let this hour pass. Was Jesus begging to be spared the trials of waiting, the difficulties that would come to him before the cross? That's at least one possibility. Was he possibly asking to be spared the cross itself? And if that were the case, he would recognize and would repeat very quickly, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, knowing that the cross was inescapable if he was to do the work of his Father, if he was to love his brethren to the uttermost, as he had said. Again, we see here a man and not a God, that Jesus had a will of his own that he needed to disavow. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Paul says in Romans 15 and 3, even Christ pleased not himself. And we see in that, I think, a wonderful exhortation. All of us find circumstances in which we rebel against those circumstances in which we have been placed, and we desire to do our will, to satisfy ourselves, to make ourselves comfortable, to please ourselves. And Paul, looking at the preeminent example of Jesus, says, and even Jesus above all others, who should have been able to please himself, pleased not himself, but the reproaches of those who reproached God fell upon him. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. With gentle resignation still, he yielded to the Father's will in sad Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. An angel to sustain him. Apparently the others have already fallen asleep. Verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The word agony literally means a contest, a struggle. And the struggle was so great that the sweat was pouring off him as he knelt there in the garden. The shadow of the cross was falling over him. His sacrifice had already begun. And in noting this small point, it seems to me that the gospel writer, Luke, is looking all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where, as a part of the curse of the first Adam, he was told, in the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. And now the last Adam, again in a garden, beginning to do the work that will undo the curse that the first Adam brought upon the human race, finds the sweat pouring from him. And again, the same thought can occur to us as we are directed by Luke. Those words of Genesis 3, in the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. Jesus, in the sweat of his brow, was preparing the bread of life. Not the bread which if a man eats he will hunger again, but the bread of life, the bread of eternal life through himself. He was preparing himself as the bread of life. And there we go with him, and there we feel the sorrow and the struggle and the sweat. And as we partake of that bread of eternal life, we remember Jesus in the garden. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It has been suggested, it seems to me rather ingeniously, that his sweat would have been tinged with blood because of the enormity of the pressures upon him, that the small capillaries under the skin perhaps would have burst. It seems to me more reasonably or more precisely that Luke, as he envisioned this scene or as he had it described to him, would see the great drops of sweat falling down and mingling with the dust under Jesus' feet, so that as they hit the ground, they would appear to be red or brown and would recall to his mind blood that he had seen dripping from wounds. This is how Jesus, in the scene in the garden, impressed him. Luke calling attention to this blood certainly is calling our attention to the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus was beginning here at this point. We go back to Matthew 26 and verse 40. "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. 3 times the disciples are wakened and fall asleep again. 3 times Jesus prays and then goes to them." Why did they continue to fall asleep? Well, for one thing, there had been long days of activity preceding the Passover that they had participated with Jesus in. There had been the several cups of wine at dinner, which would be traditional with the Passover meal and were probably observed by Jesus. And now we had come to a very late hour, perhaps midnight or later, and they sit with Jesus in a dark garden. Perhaps I think if we could put ourselves in their place, we would see how easy it would be to fall asleep, even with the continued admonitions coming from Jesus, "Stay and watch with me." Still, as they would struggle against sleep, it would overcome them. Three times Jesus has prayed, and he has met and overcome the crisis. As it seems to me quite interesting also that the high priest went 3 times into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Jesus now is bringing about the true Day of Atonement, and 3 times he finds himself going into the most holy to commune with God, to bring his offering, the offering of his will devoted to God, into the most holy place, and then returning to find his disciples, rather than waiting expectantly for that return, having fallen asleep instead. And so in verse 45, he comes to his disciples and says unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest." He apparently sits with them there as they recline, as they have fallen asleep, and the last time he doesn't even bother to wake them. We don't know how much time passes, but we might suppose that a good bit of time does, perhaps as much as an hour. And Jesus, having overcome his will, having prepared himself now for the next step in God's plan and knowing that it will inevitably come, Jesus sits quietly there with them, no longer disturbing them, but allowing them to sleep, as a father perhaps would sit with the sleeping children watching over them. "Sleep on now and take your rest." We can imagine he said it very quietly so as not to disturb them. And there they slept. And there Jesus sat with them. And he looked out across the garden, across the valley in between toward the city, and he waited through the dark night. All around was quiet. Everyone was asleep. And then perhaps as he continued to wait, he saw lights. And the lights came down from the city. Through the dark night, he would see them at some distance, a great many lights, perhaps, indicating a number of people. At first, he couldn't hear them. He could only see. But he waited. The lights went down through the valley and up the other side and began to approach the garden. Now, as they neared the garden, the last part of this verse, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And so with these words, Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." The disciples slept until the last possible moment. Jesus then awakened them to meet what would come. What a marvel! What patience and loving kindness! What willingness there was with him to bear with the weaknesses of others! And then the time had come, and they began to enter the garden. There was noise and confusion and lights, and the disciples were wakening themselves in a rather disjointing circumstance. Jesus would see the approach of the party, and then they had come, and now they were in the garden. Verse 47, "While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." It is suggested that the swords were the regular weapons of the Roman soldiers, and perhaps there was a contingent of them along with the Jews. And the staves, or clubs, were the regular weapons of the Jewish temple guard. At any rate, a large detachment with Judas were coming into the garden. "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him." The question occurs to us, why was there such a plan as this, since Jesus apparently was so well known amongst all the people in Israel, and the leaders of the temple certainly, that regular identification would scarcely have seemed to be necessary? Why was this? Well, I think if we envision the circumstances in the garden, it becomes quite clear. A number of people in a dark garden. Judas knew they would be there. He knew that Jesus would be in the midst of a group. And so this sign was developed so that Judas, who was familiar to the group, might be able to come close enough to this party of people to identify Jesus by some sign, so that the guards who were standing at some distance away from that would be able to recognize Jesus out of this group of shadowy figures, and if, as Judas expected and as they expected, they would begin to flee when they realized that danger was at hand, they would know which of those figures to follow after and be able to lay their hands on Jesus. So the circumstances being at night in a dark garden, it seems to me, would necessitate this sort of a scheme by which Jesus would be identified by the kiss of Judas. Of course, Judas and those who came with him failed to appreciate, as they would, that Jesus would remain and wait for them to come. So Judas approaches Jesus, and Jesus said unto him, verse 50, "Friend," a word which means something like comrade or associate, "wherefore art thou come?" As if this was one final appeal to Judas. Why have you done this, Judas? Examine your ways. Repent before it's too late. We turn to John 18 to pick up another incident at this very time. John 18 and verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" He goes forth to meet them. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Things did not go according to plan. Instead of rushing forward to lay hold on him, they seemed to have been seized with some kind of irrational fear, and they fell away backward, as perhaps for the last time Jesus exercised the power that had been given him by the Father to show them and to show to all those who were there that they did not take Jesus against his will, but that he surrendered himself into their hands. As the good shepherd, he was laying down his own life for the sheep. It was not taken away from him. The soldiers then fall to the ground, and recall to our minds Psalm 27, beginning with verse 1. The Psalms of David that it seems to me are so beautifully indicative of the feelings and the experiences of Jesus. Psalm 27 and verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Jesus had prepared himself. There was for him now no fear. The host that came to encamp against him, to encamp around him, to attack him and take him, found themselves falling away backward at the power that he manifested. John 18 and verse 7. Then asked he them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Jesus, still the good shepherd, is caring for his sheep. Even though he is the one whose life is in imminent danger, his only concern is for those who are with him, that he will not lose them. And now we recognize, though it's taken us a few moments to talk about this, that these things have happened very, very quickly. And so we turn to Matthew 26 again, verse 50, and we pick up with the disciples, and especially with one of them, Peter, who is even now, in just in these last few moments, beginning to wake himself from sleep, being rather distracted by the noise and the commotion around him. We read that in Matthew 26 and verse 50, when they came and laid hands on Jesus, only a few words have passed back and forth, as we just mentioned, and they take him, and now Peter, rising up from sleep, bewildered by what he sees, one of them, who is Peter, of course, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, which he had with him, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. This was Peter, of course. John 18 and verse 10 tells us that. And it seems to me quite reasonable to suppose that in the commotion and the confusion that Peter was trying to strike Judas. Because if we take our minds back just a few hours to that last supper that Jesus had with his disciples, Peter was the one who desperately wanted to know who was it that would betray Jesus, as though he could take him out of the way, as though he could put himself between Jesus and danger. And he was very courageous and very strong, or so he thought. And now he realizes, as he wakes from sleep, that Judas must be the one, that Judas has brought the enemies. And taking his sword, he attempts to reach Judas. But perhaps in the confusion, Judas evades him. And Malchus, who is standing nearby, who is the servant of the high priest, is struck instead. Only a glancing blow, so to speak, that cuts off his ear, rather than the blow that Peter would certainly intend for Judas, which would take off his head. We see here, it seems to me, a wonderful contrast between the preparation of Jesus and the lack of preparation for Peter. And we see ourselves, perhaps, in how Peter reacted. What had Jesus done in these last few hours? He knew what was coming. He had watched, he had waited, he had prayed and prepared himself so that no longer would his will be dominant over the Father's will, but the Father's will would be his sole concern. He had weighed the alternatives, and only then had he acted in the correct way. Peter, by contrast, had dozed off, had fallen asleep, had wakened up for a bit, had dozed off again, had now awakened suddenly in the midst of confusion, had not prepared himself, had not planned ahead, did not know what to expect, and therefore immediately grabs his sword, which he probably shouldn't have had in the first place, and goes out to fight against an enemy which he scarcely understands. And in the process, then, strikes off an ear. We look at these two examples and we say to ourselves, what sort of brother or sister are we? Are we the sort who look at potential problems as they develop, who wait carefully, who weigh the alternatives, who watch, who pray, and finally then act cautiously and carefully and correctly? Or are we perhaps like Peter, who doze off spiritually, who don't pay attention to what's happening around us, and then are caught unawares, and the only thing we can think to do is take up the sword and go out and cut off somebody's head or cut off someone from the ecclesia? Perhaps all too often we find ourselves acting as did Peter. Peter takes the sword then and uses it, and thus we find in the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, even before he came to the cross where he was crucified between two thieves, that by the actions of his followers, Jesus was numbered amongst the transgressors. In Luke 22, verse 51, following up this same incident immediately, Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far," as if to say to them, "Wait just a moment before we go on." And they waited for him. And he touched the ear of the high priest's servant and healed him. Even in his own sufferings, Jesus was bringing healing to others, again reminding us of Isaiah 53, "With his stripes we are healed." I mentioned that one of the gospel records points out to us that the name of this high priest servant was Malchus. And it seems to me that it's maybe not a hard and fast rule, but quite often it appears that when the name of an otherwise obscure person is given in Scripture, that this is at least an indication, we can't say positive proof, but an indication that that person later embraced the truth. And I think what more reasonable would it be than that, that Malchus, who was miraculously healed by Jesus on his way to the cross, would reflect upon what he had seen and would eventually align himself with the followers of Jesus. It seems reasonable that this would be the case, that the name would be mentioned for that purpose, because the gospel writers then, by putting in the name, would call attention to the part that some believer played at a much earlier time, so that they would look upon Malchus, who was in their midst, and realize, yes, that Malchus, that was the one who was there in the garden and who was converted as a result of what happened to him and what he witnessed. And so we have the rather lovely thought, it seems to me, that Malchus, who had begun that day as a follower, as a servant of a corrupt high priest, if he didn't end that day, at least soon thereafter became a follower of the true high priest, a servant of Jesus Christ, the one high priest. Just a suggestion, just a possibility that we can't prove, but it seems to me very fitting. Matthew 26 and verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, unto Peter, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions, one for each of the tribes of Israel. This was the time of the Passover, and Jesus remembering and calling their attention to the first Passover would recall their minds to the fact that the protecting angels had passed over, had overshadowed the homes of those in Egypt, and had turned aside the angel of death. This is the last Passover, and Jesus now commands all the legions of the angels that had watched over the 12 tribes in Egypt, for he is the embodiment and the hope of all the 12 tribes. But Jesus also is the Passover lamb. And so though he could call those angels to protect him, as had been done at the first Passover, instead he must play the part of the lamb, and he must be led away to his death, that others who fear death might be saved out of death. So Jesus knows the part then, of course, that he will play. He will be the Passover lamb whose blood will be shed for others. Verse 54, "But how then," he says, "shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Mark chapter 14, verse 51. "And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Who is this, and why is this rather extraordinary incident recorded in this place? One suggestion is that this was young John Mark, who later, of course, wrote the gospel, and this is his personal note in his own gospel. How did this come about? Well, perhaps we can reconstruct some of the circumstances. We are told, for example, and the reference is Acts 12 and 12. You needn't bother looking it up, but if you want to note it down. We're told, for example, that the upper room where often the disciples of Jesus met in those early days in Jerusalem was at John Mark's house. So we can reconstruct the events of that last night, perhaps something like this. It was at John Mark's home where Jesus and the 12 had come to partake of the Passover, at least the Passover as Jesus saw it, his Passover that he kept with the disciples. They had spent much of the evening there. Finally, after they had left, Mark, perhaps who had been serving them or who had been assisting or observing, would go to bed, as would the other members of the family. Judas, meanwhile, had departed, and a while later then, after the whole family had settled down to sleep, there would come a loud knock on the door, and Mark, amongst others, would go to see who was at the door. It would be Judas, and with him were a band of men. "Where is Jesus?" they would say. "He's not here. He's gone." And immediately they would leave because Judas would have an inkling in his mind where to look for him. Of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had spent so much time with his disciples. And Mark, in a daze, having got himself up from bed, realizes that Jesus is in danger. And so he throws a cloak of some sort about his body, which is otherwise naked, not perhaps absolutely naked, but with undergarments on. He throws a cloak about him. There's no time to waste by getting dressed. And immediately he leaves the house to go by another route to the Garden of Gethsemane, hoping that he will arrive there to enable him to warn Jesus that Judas is coming with his enemies to arrest him. But he isn't able to arrive on time. He arrives on the scene too late in the midst of great confusion, and he has almost apprehended himself. They grab his cloak, and we're told he flees away naked. A rather unusual story, a story which perhaps for modesty's sake does not include the name of Mark, but perhaps it happened in just that sort of way or in a very similar way as we have described. Over this scene then, as it closes, are the words of Jesus. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." They have laid hands upon him. His disciples forsake him and flee away into the darkness, so weak in their time of testing, forgetting the resolution, forgetting the words that they had spoken just a few hours before, they now flee from him, thinking only of their own lives. They all forsook him and fled. Darkness closes upon the scene. Jesus is bound, and they lead him away. And we remain there, watching in the garden. The garden, with its gnarled old olive trees, is dark and quiet again. Stillness descends upon the night. The silence is broken only by the rustling of the leaves. And there we wait and watch.